Isaiah chapter 24. We continue our study in Isaiah, the theme of chapter 24 is universal judgment against the whole earth. In the first three verses, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, we see the theme of judgment developing. We called it the strange work of God for the very simple reason that judgment is God's strange work. We'll talk about that tonight. God, in a very real sense, does not delight in judgment. God delights in the exercise of His justice, but God does not delight in judgment. We'll talk about that. We begin to see in this passage, as it unfolds, the result of what God's judgment does to the earth and the people that dwell in it. And of course, I believe that chapter 24 is really a prophetic look at the judgment which will take place at the end of the age. We've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. Throughout the flow of redemptive history, which what we have in the Bible is the revelation of redemptive history, what you see is patterns wherein God works a certain way, and He works this way repetitively. And so God does things like the flood, which was an act of judgment, an act of universal judgment. God does things like Sodom and Gomorrah, an act of judgment. God does things like the Babylonian captivity, like the Assyrian captivity. God does things like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is, if you will, the pattern of God's divine judgment as it unfolds in redemptive history. But just as you have the righteousness of God in the execution of divine judgment, seen repetitively and as a pattern throughout redemptive history, you also see, as a demonstration of the righteousness of God, His salvation. You understand that it is the righteousness of God that brings us both judgment and salvation. The righteousness of God in judgment is the mere execution of His justice against law breakers and covenant breakers and those who deserve His wrath. But you understand that even in the act of salvation, which of course begins to be typified all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the slaying of animals for the covering of Adam and Eve's nakedness, all the way through the biggest, of course, Old Testament act of redemption is leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the land of Canaan. You understand that God does not do these things apart from the satisfaction of His righteousness. And so, for instance, when God is about to redeem His people out of the land of Egypt and He sends that final plague, He does not do this act of salvation for the children of Israel apart from the shedding of blood and the application of the blood to the doorposts and the lintels of each house. And so the act of salvation is a demonstration of the wrath of God as well. But what we have in Isaiah chapter 24, at least in the first, if you will, 12 verses, is what happens when God does His strange work of judgment on a wrath-deserving people. Once we get through the first six verses, we actually see a lament song in verses 7 to 12, and it is the song of what happens when people endure the judgment of God. You remember the anesthesia no longer anesthetizes. There is a crying out for them to be numbed and to be oblivious to what God is doing. But of course, as judgment draws nearer and nearer, they become more painfully aware that God will act, that God will judge, and that there is nothing they can do. The last time we were together, we saw a song of praise from the spared remnant. If you will, verses 13 to 16a is somewhat like imagine a huge storm, a huge tornado, something where all the dust is stirred and here's divine judgment. And then once the dust settles, here are a few people scattered here and there, left standing. That's the picture. It's like what we had back in chapter 17 of the few olives left on the top of the tree, the few grapes left on the vine. Well, this is the remnant that stands, that is spared through divine judgment. And just as a side note, we should remember that the Scriptures explicitly teach that there is one final judgment. And that one final judgment will include both the righteous and the wicked. And at that final judgment, according to Isaiah, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, there will only be few who will be saved. Peter puts it this way: if the righteous are even saved with difficulty, what will become of the wicked? We need to remember the proportion, the many and the few. What happens in this song of praise from the spared remnant is that they realize the dust is settled, there was total destruction, or at least near total destruction, and they happen to be part of that remnant that was not destroyed. And what ends up happening is, as they see this mighty act of judgment and the fact that they were spared by grace, they start to praise God. And it's not just Israel as a nation that's praising God, it is the ends of the earth that is praising God. The remnant that throughout the earth, which will be identified later as Zion, begins to praise God for His act of mercy to them in the very midst of judgment. And this is really the pattern that you see all throughout Scripture. When God acts in judgment, His people then respond in praise. For instance, what in the world do you think that scene was like in Exodus chapter 14 when the Pharaoh's army follows the children of Israel through the Red Sea and then God drowns them all? Don't you think that would have been a terrifying sight to see bloated Egyptian soldiers and bloated horses floating up onto the shore? And what do the children of Israel do? They don't bow their heads and cry over the dead bodies. They sing a song of praise that exalts God, even for His justice. Now we get to the second part of verse 16. The last time we were together, Dave asked a question afterwards, and that is us rejoicing in God's execution of justice even upon our loved ones. My answer was quick. Tonight, we get to see the other side. There is a sense in which each one of us here, if we have been born again and we have a new heart and God has taken and created within us taste buds in which we delight in the things of God, there is a sense in which we love all of God's attributes, right? And there is a sense in which we all delight as He exercises those attributes. But we need to remember that we are also complex beings who not only now rejoice in our God and all of His glorious perfections, but we also need to remember that God has enlarged our hearts towards those who are lost, and now we realize the awful prospect of what awaits them if they do not repent. And so not only are we people who delight in the perfections of our God, we are also people with hearts like God's who now can agonize for those who are outside of the covenant of grace and unless they repent will be forever lost. This is going to be the attitude of Isaiah. And I'm sort of giving away the whole thing right now, but it's okay because we'll come back to the passage. This is what Isaiah exemplifies for us, really. He already exemplified it for us back in chapter 22. It gets reiterated here. But my friends, even the Lord Jesus exemplifies this attitude of anguish over the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus in Matthew 23 gets done blistering the Pharisees, and you would think that he would just be clicking his heels for the fact that these men are sons of hell and one day will face the judgment of God. But he goes up on the crest of a hill and looks over the city, which in a few short weeks will reject him and cry out for his crucifixion. And he weeps and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as chicks under my wing, but you would not." And he weeps over the destruction of Jerusalem. Is this any different than the attitude of God even expressed in the Old Testament? Ezekiel chapter 18, "I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." Now, what we need to understand is that God's attitude of love and benevolence to the non-elect does not cancel out his decree not to elect them. The same God who elects some and passes over others in an eternal decree is also the same God that weeps over Jerusalem for their impenitence. If we do not come to grips with this, we will never understand passages like Ezekiel 18. We will never understand passages like 2 Peter 3:9 that says the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Does it mean that He has decreed that none should perish? And the answer is no. In fact, we know just the opposite. He has decreed that there will be those who perish. But He weeps over it. And that is because there is something that is more important to God than one of His creatures perishing. And it is this: the full display of all of His perfections. Dave, I hope you won't mind if I use you as an illustration. Every week Dave goes to work and he sits behind a bench. And he took an oath. Now this analogy falls apart. Every human analogy as it compared to God falls apart somewhere. But he took an oath to uphold the Constitution and the laws of this state and other things. Imagine, if you will, me coming before the bench, accused by the state of first-degree murder. Now, Dave is my friend, and he loves me. And as I stand there and the evidence is brought forth and I am as guilty as the day is long, Dave's heart is breaking as he sentences me to death by lethal injection, because there is something in the final analysis that is more important than Dave's love for me as his friend, and that is the upholding of the law. God loves all of His creation with a real, genuine love. But that does not mean that God has decreed that all of His creation will be saved. In fact, He has decreed that some will be saved and He has decreed that some will be lost. But my friends, let us never, ever, ever make this mistake, either in our own thinking or in this place, that somehow, just because God has decreed that some are saved and some are lost, that then He has no care or love for the non-elect, because it is not true. The medieval scholastic theologians developed a doctrine about God which I think it's repulsive. It's called the impassibility of God. Impassibility is a reference to the fact that the medieval scholastics thought that God was without passions. Impassibility, without passions. And, of course, what they were trying to do is they were trying to protect God from the charge of sin, because we all know by human experience, right, that so much of our sinfulness is connected with our emotions. And so, since God is immutable, and since God is eternal, since God is infinite, He certainly couldn't feel. But do you understand that we affirm that God is immutable, eternal, infinite, that He's decreed all things, but we also affirm, because Scripture so clearly affirms it, that God feels deeply for all of His creation. What were those emotions that the Lord Jesus displayed over Jerusalem? Fallen humanity? Or a perfect reflection of the Father's heart? What we have here in the passage that's before us is Isaiah's response to what he sees. Now remember, Isaiah is looking into the future. He's received the oracle of the Lord. He sees the remnant rejoicing. And no doubt, when Isaiah finds himself among the remnant on that day, he too will rejoice. But Isaiah, in reality, in terms of time, was not in that remnant at the last day, because the last day was future. He was looking at it from the perspective of his own time-space experience. And what does he say? Oh, yippee! All of the rotten sinners are going to be destroyed, and there'll be a few of us righteous ones left. Is that what he says? Not at all. Look at the middle of verse 16. But I say... It's an immediate contrast. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one, but I say. And the NAS says, woe to me, woe to me. It's not woe to me. It's wasting. Wasting. Wasting to me. Wasting to me. What you see in Isaiah's words is a reflection of what he was experiencing emotionally as he saw the future judgment of all the earth. I am wasting away. And he repeats it twice. Isn't it interesting? He repeats it twice. Wasting is me. Wasting is me. And of course, as Mike reminded us Sunday, in Hebrew, to repeat something is to give it emphasis. And Isaiah is reflecting here that he is filled with agony. Notice these words. Woe is me. Woe to me. Woe to me. Wasting is me. Wasting away. Alas for me. Now, that term, alas for me, is woe is me. I don't know why they didn't translate it, woe is me, because we already have Isaiah saying, woe is me, back in chapter 6 and verse 5. Now stop and just think about this for a second. In chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and of course he thinks he's had it. It's not a good thing for me to be here. It's like the children of Israel. Oh yes, everything God tells us to do, we'll do. Oh yes. Because we're Israelites, seed of Abraham. And then God shows up, and then all of a sudden, nobody wanted to be there. Because He showed up in a revelation of what He is. Holy and just and awesome. And I mean that in the old sense, not this new sense. In fact, you know the hymn we sing sometimes, how sweet and awesome is the place? You know how it used to be? How sweet and awful is the place. You know why? Because the term awful meant filled with awe. This awful appearance of God. Isaiah sees it in chapter 6 and he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unraveled. I'm like one of those things your wife sews together and you pull a sweater and you pull it and it just gets more and more unraveled. And that's what Isaiah is saying. I am disintegrating. I'm unraveling because I've just seen God in His holiness. The next time we see these words on Isaiah's lip is when? When he sees the judgment at the end of the age. What is it that elicits this pronouncement of self-condemnation from Isaiah's own mouth but the demonstration of the righteous judgment of God? I can't say this for sure. This is speculation on my part. But could it perhaps be that as Isaiah sees this future judgment, as he sees God's full wrath poured out upon the earth in such a way that when he realizes what he saw in chapter 6, what he saw in the throne room of Almighty God, and then he realized what he deserved, and then he sees what God will do, that the only appropriate thing out of his mouth is the very same thing that came out of his mouth in the throne room. Woe is me. The sight of future judgment gives Isaiah a sense of wasting away with the world. And when he pronounces this condemnation on himself, it's not that he thinks he's going to be condemned with the world because he experienced the coal being brought from the altar and touching his lips and purifying him. But what the prophet now knows is a weight upon him that makes him feel condemned. This is the very same experience he has in chapter 22. You remember when he talks about that those internal somersaults and the anxiety and the being weighed down. But my friends, you understand this is the same thing the Apostle Paul experiences. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is so filled with anguish over the fact that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Israelites, were going to be crushed under the judgment of God. In Romans chapter 9, all according to the electing purposes of God. Now, if you just could get a hold of this, it would reconcile so many things in your own thinking as it comes to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The same apostle who is just about to say that before either one of them did good or evil, God chose Jacob, and he hated Esau, that his purpose according to grace might stand. The same apostle who is about to lay out in the clearest, most explicit forms the doctrine of election starts that very chapter by saying, if it were possible, I wish I myself could be cut off from Christ, accursed on behalf of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul doesn't put some footnote and say, but I know that's irrational because God chose some and not others. That's not how Paul thinks. The very same apostle who says, if it were possible, I'd be cut off from Christ, is the same apostle who turns around and says, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. No conflict. And the very same prophet who sees the glorious redemption of Zion also sees universal judgment against all the earth. And he says, woe is me. Isaiah then begins to give us, if you will, a catalog of judgment. The Hebrew is excessively repetitive. The treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. You might think that sounds repetitive, but here's how it should literally be rendered. For betrayers betray with betrayal, betrayers betray. For deceivers deceive with deception, deceivers deceive. What Isaiah is going to do is he's going to start to now lay out for his audience the reason why God is going to bring judgment upon this people. And he starts out by saying it is because of deception and betrayal. And most commentators think, and I think that this is right, that the mention of betrayal and deception is a reference to the leaders of the nation. The leaders of the nations, plural. I say to you, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. That is, those who are in power are the ones who betray, those are the ones who deceive, and it is because of their betrayal, it is because of their deception. Notice this, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Because the leaders deceive and because they betray, there is nothing left for the inhabitants of the earth except a terror, pit, and a snare. That's what they've laid for those who dwell on the earth. I'm glad I believe in the sovereignty of God, because if I didn't, I would be so angry every day that there are people who run this country who have absolutely no consideration for the people of this country, and in their deception and in their betrayal, they are doing nothing but setting traps for our own destruction as a nation. And that is what Isaiah is saying. Now Isaiah is going to turn around and say, and this is the hand of God. And isn't that what keeps us from going insane? Isn't that what keeps us from being so irate that we're eaten up with ulcers? Isn't that what keeps us from being so beside ourselves that we just feel hopeless? And that is, our God is in control. Our leaders can be the most treacherous betrayers and deceivers that have ever walked on the face of the earth, but our God is still on the throne. And so no matter how the vote comes out, God is still king. No one's going to impeach God. They would if they could, don't you know that? But there's no one who can impeach God. Now Isaiah is going to set the stage here. It's interesting, this idea that terror, pit, snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Amos's picture is a little more vivid, and that is a man who is trying to escape. He's trying to escape from, I forget the animal now, from a lion, runs into a bear. And the man who goes home and leans against his wall out of relief then finds a viper. In other words, no matter where you go, you're doomed. You try to run from one trouble and you just fall into another that's bigger and worse. And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 18, then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are open and the foundations of the earth shake. Now that last line in verse 18, for the windows above are opened, does anybody know where that language comes from? From the flood. It comes to us from Genesis chapter 6. Now, get the picture. Get what Isaiah just laid out. The treacherous deal treacherously. The betrayers betray. And they're setting a snare and a trap for all the people. The people are going to try to escape, but they're not going to be able to escape. And everyone's going to be fully responsible for their own sin. But guess what? It's really God who's opening up the windows above. It's really God who is shaking the foundations of the earth. As we've seen in Isaiah over and over and over again, Isaiah has no conflict on the one hand with attributing full responsibility, for instance, to the Assyrians or to the treacherous who deal treacherously, attributing to them full responsibility for what they do, and then turn around and saying, God did it. There will be no escape because this is ultimately the judgment of God. What a day that will be. Notice the language. Once we get to the windows being open and the foundations of the earth shaking, then we get to verse 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. The earth ends up being destroyed. Now, I have a feeling that as we go through these two verses, Isaiah flip-flops in the use of his term earth to mean, on the one hand, the physical planet upon which we live, and then on the other hand, the inhabitants of the planet. And he uses it back and forth in such a way. And so what you have is the earth, that is the physical creation that we live on, is broken asunder. It's split through. It's shaken violently. In fact, the judgment of God comes so forcefully and so powerfully that Isaiah then brings this vivid image. It's like a drunk who's staggering along, reeling to and fro. totters like a shack. Now this is somewhat frightening. What's the firmest thing you know? You stand on it all the time. In fact, there's something that's just reliable about gravity and dirt. We've kind of come to trust in the fact that we stand and there we stand. Isaiah says there's coming a day when that foundation that you have your earthly existence on is going to be burst into pieces. Now, obviously, the language here, broken asunder, split through, shaken violently, reeling to and fro like a drunk, totters like a shack, of course, seems to us like maybe what? Mr. Geologist. No, never mind. An earthquake. An earthquake. We don't need any geophysical detailed expositions of an earthquake. We know what an earthquake is. And of course, what do we have in Revelation chapter 16? Turn over to Revelation chapter 16 very quickly. As we're afraid of. Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations, plural, fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You get a picture of this earthquake? And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came from heaven upon men, and men repented because they realized the end was near. Right? And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. I think that the picture that we have in these verses in Isaiah is nothing less than the great eschatological earthquake of the end of the age. God promised that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. But that promise does not exclude other measures. And that's what we see here. We see other measures. We see God rocking this world in such a way that it seems like one of those little bouncy balls out in the middle of the universe. Now you might say to yourself, it's pretty severe. And of course it is. But we have the reason. Verse 20, "For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again." The reason God judges the earth in such a way is because, and hear this, it bears the weight of human transgression. We already saw the pollution language earlier in the chapter, right? That man's sins are a pollutant upon the earth. And in fact, if we can repeat something here, it's not mining and logging that destroys the earth, it's really our sin. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 8. This is not just an isolated incident in Isaiah. The Apostle Paul deals with this issue in Romans 8, verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also might be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And if there's anything that is absolutely clear, it is because of Adam and Eve's sin back in Genesis chapter 3, that the planet that God created then suffers consequences for man's sin. And what you end up having is, through the course of human history, as man spirals downward into depravity, this constant pattern that you see in Romans chapter 1 of God giving man up, God giving man up, God giving man up. Every time God gives man up, man spirals to an even deeper level of depravity, and every level of depravity that he sinks ends up taking its toll upon the earth even more. Until finally, it's almost as if it cannot take it. Now, Paul's language is that the creation is held in prison because of our sin, and of course it will only be freed from that when we're freed from it. The earth itself, Paul personifying the earth itself looks forward to the redemption of our bodies. Because when our bodies are glorified, this earth too will undergo recreation. By the way, this isn't... We'll get to this in Isaiah, so I'll just put it out here for you now. It's my firm opinion that God does not obliterate this earth into nothingness and then make a brand new earth, but rather He does what He will do in the glorification of our bodies, and that is He will recreate in a glorified state. You see, and that ends up being very important to our understanding of creation. It is the same earth that God creates in His goodness that is recreated in redemption. God doesn't throw it away and start from scratch. The very same earth that He created, He will refine as by fire. That's what Peter tells us. The first earth was destroyed by the flood. And Peter says, now this world's going to be destroyed by fire. The elements are going to melt down. But it is in that purifying process that God will recreate and make a new heaven and a new earth. God's plans are never flops. And in fact, we might look in the mirror and think that these bodies might actually impugn God and might indicate that indeed He did make a flop. But we need to remember that in redemption, these bodies will be recreated in the same likeness of our Lord Jesus' resurrected body. So Isaiah says that the earth is going to be twirled and spun about, and notice this language. This is amazing. It will fall, never to rise again. There's something that's resilient about the earth, right? Well, about this present system that we know. I mean, we've done everything we can to try to mess it up, and it just keeps bouncing back, right? Isaiah says that when God begins to bounce it around and He knocks it out, it's not getting back up. The statement is meant to indicate that this act of God is going to be final. Oh, you see, God judged at the flood, right? Boy, and it was almost a total wipeout. God judged through Assyria. God judged through Babylon. God judged through the Romans. And God will continue to do His acts of judgment, but He has never once judged in such a way that the earth was not able to bounce back and keep on going just like it had the day before. But the statement is very clear that when this act of judgment takes place, there's nobody who will answer before the bell. Verse 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And His glory will be before His elders. In that day, the Lord's going to punish and the Lord is going to reign. Now in verse 21, when it says that the Lord will punish the host of heaven and the kings of the earth, I don't think the host of heaven is a reference to angels, nor even to the stars and planets, but rather there's a figure of speech in the Bible. It's called a merism. It's where you take two extremes from head to toe, from heaven to earth. That's what you have here. You have those who are on high in heaven and on earth. And I think that what he means is that there's not going to be anybody who escapes, even all the kings of the earth, each and every one of them, no matter how high and lofty they are, no matter how powerful they are, he will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. Now, he will certainly judge angels, and we know that for certain. And in fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we will actually participate in that judgment of angels. And there's no doubt about that. And there's also no doubt that celestial signs in the heavens at the day of the Lord. No doubt about that either. But I think that the simple fact is that this is simply a repetition of what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 19, at around verse 19, where the Lord Jesus comes back with the host of heaven. And he brings judgment on the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth who raised up their sword against the Lord and against his anointed, all the kings of the earth who gathered to battle and wage war against the Lamb, all the kings of the earth will be brought under judgment. And it will be quick. Quick work. Then Isaiah goes on to say, verse 22, they'll be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Once again, this language of imprisonment, of being in a dungeon, being held there until they are finally punished. And of course, this is what we have at the end of the age, is it not? When the Lord Jesus comes, he comes and he destroys the kings of the earth. He even destroys the beast and the false prophet. And then what happens? He establishes his kingdom, which will have no end. And after he establishes that kingdom, which will have no end, then everyone, the small and the great, will be brought before the great white throne. And so here we have, if you will, the kings of the earth being put in county jail until the day of their sentencing. That's sort of what hell is like, by the way. Hell is not going to be eternal. The lake of fire is what's going to be eternal. That will be the place of eternal punishment. Hell is like county jail. That's where you stay until you get sentenced. Right. Now, no, this is hell, not purgatory. And what we need to keep in mind, as Jonathan Edwards so eloquently says, in a sermon, that everyone who is in hell now knows that that day is coming. And there will be a day when they long for this day just to be in hell. So awful will be the fierce wrath of Almighty God that even those who now suffer the torment of being separated from God in hell, in Gehenna, will long for the day when they could just suffer in hell. When we get in Mark chapter 9, when we get there, we're going to do an expanded study on the doctrine of hell. The Lord Jesus talks about it in Mark chapter 9. Actually, the Lord Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in all of Scripture. And in fact, he talks about hell far more than he talks about virtually anything else. You know, the only thing Jesus mentions more than hell is money. Isn't that interesting? But we live in a day and age where we certainly don't talk about hell. But we will. Because there is nothing more kind and benevolent than to warn people to flee from the wrath to come and to do our best in the power of God's Spirit to describe what a Christless eternity will be like. Then notice the language. Verse 23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. You remember in Revelation that there is actually no more moon and no more sun. It's because the Lamb is the light. And so we don't need the moon or the sun anymore. And it says, then for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. We need to remember, and we've already done this extensively, that Mount Zion is not real estate, and actually neither is Jerusalem. Mount Zion ends up being the dwelling place of God. In fact, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, just like these bodies of ours one day will pass away. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, now notice, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What does John see when the heavens are open? Does he see the dirt of Palestine coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband? Not at all. He sees the church. He sees the bride of Christ coming down. Why? Because the bride of Christ is the dwelling place of God. He says it right here. The tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. It is the church, it is the people of God that is now the dwelling place of God. And they come down out of heaven prepared as a bride for her husband to be forever joined together with her God and Maker and husband. And now verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I love that hymn we sang Sunday night, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, this, of course, is our great hope, is it not? The Lord reigning on Mount Zion, the Lord reigning in Jerusalem, the Lord reigning in the midst of His people. There is a sense in which between, to use the language we use Sunday night, the time between the times, there is a sense in which the church, according to Hebrews chapter 12, Galatians chapter 4, is now Zion, the dwelling place of the Most High God, the temple of God. Is that not what we are called? The temple of God. But there's coming a day when God will no longer merely dwell in our midst, and we apprehend it only by faith. One day, faith will give way to sight. And one day, as we are gathered together as the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, the Lamb will be physically in our midst. And what a day that will be. The last line, and His glory will be before His elders. Of course, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you'll remember that there are 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4. I think there are 24 for a very good reason. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, one people. Continuity between the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people, represented by their founding patriarchs. And notice what this says: His glory will be before His elders. We have Lori Patzer, who's had surgery today. We've had others who have been sick and have died. And as I read Isaiah chapter 24, I am just reminded that this isn't it. One of these days, we will share in His eternal glory. One of these days, He will reign in our midst and our faith will become sight. And there won't be any more lost jobs, and there won't be any more dying babies. And we'll be in His presence forever. And we need to hear it over and over and over again. And it needs to be our hope. Some people have no use for pie-in-the-sky religion. If there's not pie in the sky, where do we get the pie? I'm looking forward to a day when the Lamb will be all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And I hope you plan on being there. Let's pray. Father, just as our hearts are filled with joy at the expectation of an eternal home with You, Lord, at the very same time, they are filled with excessive sorrow and grief for those who do not know You and are outside of Your covenant of grace and have only the alternative of this passage to look forward to. And Father, I pray that on the one hand, our love for You and Your perfections and the anticipation of eternal glory would motivate us, would move us to be men and women who open our mouths and speak frequently of the Righteous One, the only One in whom we can flee from the wrath to come. And so, Father, we pray that You would fill our hearts with the hope of heaven, and that You would fill our hearts with the sorrow and the terror of the day of judgment which is to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.